All right. We are closing in on the finishing of Hosea, but don't worry, we have 11 more to go after 12 minor prophets, but I might opt out for a break, do something else for a little bit, but they're all just good. All right, from the past, we've dealt with part one, Hosea the prophet, looking at the man and the message, and then part two, Hosea the book, the introduction, the completed messages, 1 through 5, down through multiplied grievances from God, his grievances with the northern kingdom. We come then to point 6, the lessons that Israel had not learned, they will be emphasized. I saw this in my own life, that when I was working to defeat sin in my life, and then I'm thinking that I pretty well had it handled, and then I was tested and tempted, and I fell. And I thought, oh, all of that for nothing. But God was right there, and I found out this principle, that if you fail the test, he gives it to you again. So it's like there's a little cycle there where you get over the failure, and you rebuild yourself up, but, you know, get prepared, because you will be tested again. And this is what he's saying. Let's look at the passage, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more. In the Hebrew here, they add to sin. And have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice, or the sacrificers of men, kiss the calves. They're the golden calves that they had been cursed with. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, the threshing floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. From the land of Egypt meant that was when he proclaimed himself their God, and he and they his people. All right, when Ephraim trembled before God in fear, God exalted him. And that's the way it is when you are weak in yourself and yet speak for God and in his behalf, then he makes you strong. So God exalted him. But Ephraim received honor in the nation. If you read through the Old Testament, you see the honor that Ephraim had. But under Ahab, he turned to Baal. When he offended the true and living God with worship toward the false and dead idols, his influence died. God destroyed his power and influence. Now that the sin has multiplied, they spend lavishly on idols. They turn proper memorial rituals that they serve for God into the basest idol worship. The calves, spoken of, are the golden calves. Go back to 2 Kings 10:29. Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. How did he do that? Yehu departed not from after him, after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and were in Dan. And so to the north and south of the country, set up these golden calves, reminiscent of the sin at Mount Sinai, when God told Moses to go down. He had the laws of the Ten Commandments on God had written on the stone, and when he got down there, here they were breaking, you know, the very first ones, and he threw them down, dashed them, as you have broken the commandments, so I break these, and there was disaster to pay for that. So the kiss that it talks about is that act of homage given to the calf. Now God allows them to dissipate as the morning cloud and fade away like morning dew. As a strong wind catches the light chaff, they would dump the grain, harvested grain, onto a sheet, and then they would beat it with sticks and other things, and then they would toss it up, and in the breeze, catch the light chaff, the husks, and blow it away. The heavier grain would come back down, so they keep doing that. But he says here it's going to be like a whirlwind, like a tornado, that drives them away. They're no longer substantive. They're just light, fluff, religious stuff. And they'll be blown away, scattered to the four winds, scattered like smoke from the chimney. The angry God promises them that the time will come when they will no longer play the field with foolish pretend gods. He is the only Savior, and he alone will be honored by Israel. And we'll see this mentioned again, that during the Babylonian captivity, these people who were taught that there's only one God, and yet were playing, you know, around with these novel religions, that they lived under the civilization born of idol worship. And they saw consequences. What you say you believe is consequences in how you live. And so they lived that way. They lived among the disease that was brought on by not kosher, eating non-kosher foods. They saw that the understanding built into God's law of health and so on, completely unknown by the Gentiles. And so they lived among disease and misunderstandings and terrible injustices. And it drove them back to their core belief. So that after the captivity came back from the 70 years of captivity, they were very strong. As a nation, they were very strong. One God, only one. All right, we come to point seven. God's loving familiarity changes to ferociousness. Verses 5 to 8. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, of droughts, according to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled. Their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way I will observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. I will rend the caul of their heart. That's that pericardium sac around your heart. I will tear it. And therefore I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast, this is Hebrew, the beast of the field, shall tear them. So it is plain that Ephraim can't say, but I didn't know. See? They had sufficient knowledge of God during the chastisement of the wilderness wanderings. Many people forget this, not having reading the Old Testament, but they left Mount Sinai. They went right up to the Promised Land. There was no problem finding it. You know, God led them, and very literally with the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. The same thing, but just looked different in day and night. And they got there, and they were ready to go in. The people said, now let's be cautious. Let's send in the spies and see what we're getting into. And the believers said, well, it doesn't matter. God said, we can go in. God's known it for all along, you know, so he says, do it. We just should do it. And they said, no. Said, okay. Moses said, you talked me into it. So they sent out the 12 spies. Only two came back saying, yeah, there's giants, but the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Well, let's just take care of this. And the 10 said, no, it's we were like ants to these people. So they said, no, let's go back to Egypt. And that's when God said, no, you won't go back to Egypt, and you won't go back to the Promised Land. So he put that curse upon them to wander in this wilderness until that first generation died. They were so many millions of people traveling along through them that even though it took 40 years to do it, there must have been thousands of funerals every day for that to be accomplished. And only the two spies that believed God were left alive. They were the oldest men in the thing. And So they got back in and helped to conquer the promised land. So the wilderness wanderings was when God knew them and met their needs. Millions with their flocks were fed and filled every day. I was reading a comment by a man who was a supply person for the army. And reading it over, he said, this would be, you know, to supply the water, to supply the food. He says you would need trains, boxcars full of this coming in every day to do this. And God did it on his own. And so the manna, the miraculous flying in of the birds, they came in at a level of people just battered them down and had roast bird, whatever it was, that night. So God just took care of them. So he knew them, knew their needs. The miraculous journey filled and exalted their hearts. But now, although he still knows them, they have forgotten him. In their sin, they became proud and therefore selfish and dangerous to one another. Therefore, God will act toward them like the wild beasts. He will terrify and damage them. The call refers to the sac around the heart, the pericardium. I found it interesting to recognize that both Daniel and the book of the Revelation list the four beasts listed here. They refer to Babylon, who was the lion, to Medo-Persia, who came after Babylon, the bear, Greece, the leopard, and the old and renewed Rome, ancient Rome and renewed Rome, perhaps even the European Union, as the wild beast. Both books mention the ruler with 10 horns. This predicts the 10 kings who are actually in control at the end and give their authority to the Antichrist when he takes over world dominance. All that in the book of the Revelation. Here's the passage in Daniel 7. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, had an eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it, or wherewith it, was lifted up from the earth. The wings lifted it up, but those were plucked and made stand upon the feet of a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This is picturing what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, and he became like an animal for a period of time, and God rebuked Babylon. Another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side. It raised up one domination, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth, of it, between the teeth of it. And thus they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. This is Medo-Persia. The Medes and the Persians became a united field, but it was a media that came in, and so one side was lifted up, and then the other side joined it to become Medo-Persia. You remember Daniel lived into that era, and it was that time when he was thrown into the den of lions. This I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard that had upon the back of it 4 wings of a fowl, and the beast also had 4 heads. This is Greece with Alexander the Great coming in. One of the things they were noted for was the speed of travel, and so you have a leopard that's fast on his own, but this one has 4 wings, so he literally flies across the terrain. And but he had 4 heads because when he died, he had no sons, and so the 4 generals took over, and his history is well known about dividing of the Grecian kingdom into the 4 parts. Dominion was given to it. After this, I saw the night vision. Behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. They called it the Iron Legions of Rome, and so this is the iron is significant as well. Had great iron teeth, it devoured and brake into pieces, and it stamped the residue with the feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So coming from the area of Roman Empire, the 10 kings will be the powers that give world dominance to the Antichrist. Revelation 13, 1-3, a shorter passage, he says, John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, in this case, it's one beast. It's the red dragon. But this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. But the heads happen one at a time. you dial the time thing back and forth and one head and then in a second up to the seventh head. So it had seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, emphasizing that each of the 10 were kings. And upon his heads, the name or names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. So this one beast, which includes Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the old Rome, this dragon being was a combination of all of them. And so the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. Mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power, a seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded, literally slain to death. And this is the overcoming of Antichrist, who was ruling Israel at the time. And then, but he rises back up. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. So this wild beast is sort of that combination of the end with Antichrist leading it. So it pictures the lineup of rulers that dominate Israel up to and including the Antichrist. All right, the next point here, point eight, is in the midst of judgment, God is their salvation. This is the thing that always the believer needs to recognize, that we will be punished, we will pay the consequences for our sins. You do what is wrong and the consequences will happen. So what we need to understand is that there's a way out of this. There's a way to accomplish this. The New Testament tells us that when we find people of our church that are acting like unsaved people, we're to cancel their membership. To excommunicate them, not have communion with them, and not treat them badly, just say we can no longer agree with your testimony that you're a Christian. But, and people say, well, did they lose their salvation? Well, if they had salvation, they didn't lose it. But acting like you're unsaved means that you need to get back to the beginning. How to deal with your unsaved condition is just the same as how to deal with your backslidden condition. And that is, decide you can't do it on your own. You turn to God for help, and you believe Him and His Word. So here, in the midst of the judgment, we find this message. First of all, A, Israel as traitors to their king. This is... we've seen him as a wife that was unfaithful to her husband. We've seen Israel as children that betrayed their parents. Here we see him as a king, as a people of the king that betrayed, that are traitors to their king. All right, verses 9 to 11. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. In other words, I'm not doing this to you arbitrarily. This is something that you asked for and you're getting. But in me is thine help. In thine help. Is in thy help. I will be thy king. Where is any other? Or rather, where is thy king that may save thee in all thy cities? I'm the only one. Or what king do you have that can save you now? You see, one way or the other. And thy judges, of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Well, this gives us a pretty interesting view from God's point of view of what was happening back in the time of Judges. When it came to Samuel and said, we don't like all these judges things. We want to be like all the rest of the world. We want to be like the rest of the nations and have a king. He goes to battle with us and we know who he is and he's not changing every time things change. So this is what was happening, and God gave them from the tribe of Benjamin Saul. But he betrayed God. He defied God. And God gave them his choice of king was David after that. So God speaks through Hosea to recall the time when he acted as their king, sending judges to rescue them from foreign invaders. He predicts that he will be their king again when the Messiah returns to rescue them from destruction in the Battle of Armageddon, end of the tribulation period. This happens at the end of the Great Tribulation. He recalls that they rebelled against his kingship, demanding a king like all the nations. 1 Samuel 8:5, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, Samuel. I don't know if you noticed that, but you were old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And that's the part, the request for a king wouldn't have been too bad if it wasn't like, we want to be like everybody else. We don't like being different. We don't want to be the only ones who don't go to the school dance. We don't want to be all this kind of stuff. We want to be like the nations. 1 Samuel 10:19, Samuel explained to them, and you have this day rejected your God. God says, I was your king. I was taking care of you my way, see. This day rejected you. You have rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, Nay. You've said unto God, but nay, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And he gave them the tallest man in the kingdom. And beginning he was a humble man. But he took to it a little too well and decided he could do whatever he wanted, whether God said so or not. So God says he answered their demand for a king in his anger. He chose Saul as Israel's first king, who chose to rebel against the command of God. So God removed him in wrath to replace him with David. And when Samuel is telling Saul this, he says he will seek a man after his own heart. This process repeated itself with Jeroboam's rebellion after Solomon and setting up of the golden calves. So this is a repeated thing, that they're rejecting God in various ways. Point B, A was Israel as traitors. Point B, God remembers sins committed and allows their consequences. I'm finding more and more that the way to understand what's going on with sin and so on is not breaking the law and being punished. While there is a truth to this, you are breaking the law, but the law was made for your benefit. The law was telling you, don't do these things which are bad for you. So this is why God calls judgment his strange work. In Isaiah, I believe. What we need to recognize is that this is not the way God intends it to be. What is going on is that he protects us from the consequences of our sin as long as we're on his side working with him, trying to be better, trying to build up and so on. He just protects us. But when we go over to it, when we just give ourselves into it, then he releases us. The passage in Romans 1, he turned them over. See, he was holding it back, but he turned them over to these things. So God remembers the sins committed and allows their consequences. Look at verses 12 and 13. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. Now that doesn't sound like what the Hebrew words actually mean there. We'll get to that. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long, he will not stay a time in the place of the breaking forth of children. So it takes some interpretation to get to this. Kyle and Dalich, who study the language, say, bound up means bound up in a bundle, like a thing which you wish to take great care of. So you wrap it up and hide it away. And then hid is carefully preserved so as not to be lost. So this is not just hidden away. This is the sins you have committed, they haven't fallen by the wayside. I have stored them up. I know them precisely, you see. So God kept these, my way of looking at it, in his cup. he speaks of the cup every so often that hasn't been filled yet. When it is filled, he pours it out on them. So he pours that. So now they filled the cup. He remembers them all, filled the cup, and now he pours it out onto them. What they did, they receive. The pains of birth will come upon him, but this is the birth without the joy of a new baby. This is just the pains. So Ephraim, is, as an unwise son, does not give time for a proper birth. He doesn't stay around for this. Kylan Dalich then explained it this way. If the child does not come to the opening at the right time, the birth is retarded, slowed down, and the life of both mother and child endangered. That happened to our first child, Kathleen. The doctor said, I don't know how I could have missed it, but your bone structure will not allow the baby to pass through. So he called me in and asked if it was okay if I get a cesarean section. I said, you're the doctor. Please do whatever you need, whatever it takes. I haven't really studied this out much, you see. And but that was it. And threatening the life of the child and the mother, or either one. The mother and child are one person here. This explains the transition from the pains of the mother to the behavior of the child at the time of birth. Like an unwise child that says, I'm just not going to meet the world. I'm not going to do that. Ephraim is an unwise son, inasmuch as even under the chastening judgment, he still delays his conversion, his rebirth, and will not let himself be newborn like a child, that at that time of the labor pains will not enter the opening of the womb and so come to the birth. So that's what's going on here in these two verses. Point C, God's ultimate victory over death itself. This is just brought in here, just like it's part of the conversation, but it is such an amazing thought, quoted later, Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power, from the hand of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I will tear you up, death. I'm going to kill you, death, and I will not change my mind. So in the midst of his vision of death and destruction, God pictures for us the time when he defeats death itself. We can get into this a bit. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57 gives us this picture. So when this corruptible, that which can decay, shall have put on incorruption, that cannot decay, and this mortal, subject to death, shall put on immortality, not subject to death, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, this is literally the word Hades, where is thy victory? Hades is not hellfire, but it is the place of the dead. Where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the promise here, and actually referring back to this verse, talking about God killing death. Death itself shall die. When does this happen? Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now it's a death, certainly. But what we're talking about here is that death itself shall die. When the people are cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment, we find that that's the end of death. We trace death to its own death. We find it happens at the great white throne judgment when Christ cast all those who chose to reject Christ into the lake of fire, eternal death. Why is there death? Because by sin comes death. You see. So once sin is ultimately finally dealt with, and those who chose it over Christ are removed from God's vision, are removed from God's universe in some way, they're put in a dark corner, never to be looked at again, dropped into that lake of fire that seems to have no light in its fire. Only pain, destruction, agony, despair, and darkness and death. It is an undying death. So when that's done, there's no more sin to deal with, therefore no more death. So death dies when it's all cast into hell. This happens, and the announcement of it is happening in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. Then cometh the end, when he, speaking of Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now remember, it's 1,000 years reign for Christ. But at the end of that, and it says the kingdom will go on forever, but at the end of 1,000 years, it changes hands from Christ to God the Father. Christ hands it over to the Father. And he explains this, when he, Christ, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Put down is, you know, a military term. He puts them down. Christ is the valiant hero God, see. He's the one who came to suffer and die for our sake and to wrestle with death and be resurrected. But there is a battle yet to come, so it's Christ who comes. And with the end of it, the final battle is at the great white throne judgment, where those who have rejected him get their wish and are sent away from God forever into the lake of fire. Well, sin is gone. Death is gone. The battles are over. So he will have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He's the conquering Savior. He's the one who conquers. So when he's conquered everything, then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that we've traced there to the great white throne, where heaven and earth have already been whisked away. The only place for people to exist is the great white throne area. Then he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And so that becomes the place for the new Jerusalem and for saved Christians and Jews to live eternally there with God. So he hath put all things under his feet. He has ruled over them, you see. But when he saith things are put under him, when things are put under Jesus, it is manifest, it's rather obvious, that he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. So who's doing the putting? Christ is conquering, but who is saying all things will be put under his feet? Well, God the Father. So the argument here is, when he says, I will be putting everything under his feet, the one who said that won't be put under his feet. So what happens is, when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so the millennial kingdom is converted over into the universal kingdom that has always been ruled by God the Father, or the triune God. All right, our time is come and passed, so we will stop there. Got one, two, three pages to go, and we'll be done with the book. So there's hope yet to be done. This was a 17th lesson, so it looks like we'll get an 18th and be done. Comments, questions, personal anecdotes? How about a good joke? What's the fastest liquid? Milk. It's pasteurized before you can see it. All right. One of the dad jokes, right? All right, well then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us the opportunity to participate in the book of Hosea, to live for a moment in his time, to recognize the message that he was given, a sad message, and yet you are always faithful to make sure that even those who reject have the message, that they will know that someone from God spoke to them about the truth. And when they suffer because of their rejection, they will recognize that you have been faithful to them. You have been that hound of heaven, as someone wrote, that does not cease coming after them, pursues them uphill and down, and tries to convince them to turn to him. We ask that you might help us to be soft-hearted, sensitive in our ears, sensitive in our heart, and to receive you, to understand that you are telling us desperately for our good what we must not do, what we should do, and therefore we will be wise if we follow your way. Guide and direct us then in Jesus' name. Amen.